We just sang the gospel according to Isaiah, didn't we? We're going to enjoy Isaiah's account of our Lord's advent, Lord willing, these next few weeks. And I want us to just jump right into Isaiah 9, the words we just sang, beginning with verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. This child born to us, this son given to us, this Jesus is the light of God for those living in darkness. This month we turn to this Old Testament prophecy of our Lord's advent, and I trust we'll find great similarities between Isaiah's prophecy and that of Hosea, whose words we've been immersed in for the last several weeks now. And the similarity really should not surprise us, because Isaiah and Hosea, though they ministered in different locations, they ministered and served during the same very dark period in the history of God's people. One in Israel to the north, Hosea, and then Isaiah ministering to God's people in the south, Judah. And both prophets speak of the darkness of sin among those who profess to be God's people, yet fail repeatedly to live as God's people. And both prophets speak of the darkness of judgment poured out by a holy God who must judge sin. And yet God remains loyal in love toward his chosen people. Similar messages. So dark is the sin, so dark is the judgment, that Isaiah refers to its effects on God's people as gloom. Gloom. So Merry Christmas. Listen, you don't have to look very far at all, do you, to find people who live in a sense of gloom. It's very possible some here today can relate to this very thing. And why is that? Well, it's because the world still is a dark place in which a people created to live for God's glory instead choose to live in sin's gloom. And you don't have to be a prophet to be familiar with this sort of thing. Everywhere you look, you can barely see through the darkness of man's sin, his tireless tendency to live with disregard toward his Creator, her willful choice to live outside of God's best. People like us who by nature ignore God's light and then wonder, why are things so difficult? Why is it so dark? Darkness and the gloom that comes from alienation from God is something we've grown not only familiar with, but oddly comfortable with. I don't think he meant to do it, but Paul Simon actually wrote and sang about that, didn't he? Hello, darkness, my old friend. I've come to talk with you again. Remember that? What a hopeful bit of song that is. And what's the answer to that hopelessness? Well, the words of the prophets are written on the subway walls, he says, and tenement halls. Where's that going to get you? Not very far. But we don't have to be informed too awfully much about what it is to be a people living surrounded by darkness. We realize the darkness of say darkness in our relationships. Some of you are experiencing that right now. We know about mental darkness. We know about economic darkness and political darkness. My goodness, you can't stop hearing about that, it seems. And moral darkness. I trust we realize that the backdrop of Christmas is darkness. Every time you hang your little lights up this time of year, you get reminded of that. What do you say to yourself? Well, I can't wait till it's dark. I can't wait till it's nighttime. I want to see what a difference it made. And the message of Christmas is not, you know, if we all just sort of share enough platitudes of peace, we will all somehow pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and be out of this mess of darkness. No, the message of Christmas bursts brightly into this dilemma of darkness that comes from being created for God's glory, yet choosing to live in the gloom of sin. Who will turn the light on for us, we wonder? And that really is the heart of Christmas, isn't it? Isaiah 9 gives us the heart of Christmas. It's this: the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Is that the vibe of your life? God says to us through prophets like Isaiah and Hosea, look, you who live in darkness, you are those upon whom light has shined. God's people are people of light, a people of glory, not a people of gloom. Some of you should write this down. And this light, this glory is all bound up, it's all wrapped up in the person and work of this child born to us, this son given to us, this Jesus. So the issue is never, are you living in darkness? If you live in this fallen world, be sure of it, you are. There's no dodging that. But are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? In Christ, light has come to a people living in darkness. God's answer to the distress of his people living in darkness is given in the person of Jesus. So I'm going to ask you in a couple of different ways this morning. Do you know this one whose name is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace? Or do you just delight to sing of him this time of year with your cookies and your tinsel and your tree and all of that? Do you know your great need for him? Because every need you have is met in these names that declare his person to you. And if you do know him, and you know your need for him, what are the implications for you, do you suppose, as you live out your days surrounded by all of this world's darkness? Will your friends, your family members, your neighbors, the people of Hayden and Coeur d'Alene, will they even notice that those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined? Is that your story? Or do you live in that same sense of gloom as everybody else? Well, here's the thing. I never expected to get Hosea and Isaiah and Simon and Garfunkel in the same message, but it's been done, and hopefully never to happen again, right? But let's just look at Isaiah 9 together and see if this is true. Isaiah 9:1. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. they rejoice before you, according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. And every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with justice and judgment from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Isaiah spoke these words of hope to a people who, with their mouths, named God, but whose hearts were indifferent toward God. And as we've been working our way through Hosea's prophecy, we haven't really struggled, I don't think, too awfully much to imagine what it would be to live in a time when there are a whole bunch of people who honor God with their mouths, but whose hearts are, in fact, indifferent toward God. Isaiah spoke these words to a people who were outwardly religious, but whose inner moral compasses were badly broken. And it seemed as if nothing could awaken the people of Judah to the reality of God's judgment for her sin, and the only hope found in returning to the Lord. And as Isaiah ministered in Judah, in the southern kingdom, he saw not too far to the north a vast Assyrian army conquering northern Israel. Ephraim, where his contemporary Hosea lived. And Isaiah prophesied that an even worse judgment was coming upon Judah. Jerusalem itself would be devastated. And even now, the dark shadow of judgment is casting a gloom over Judah and Jerusalem. Do you realize, friends, that our present darkness, the darkness of our wars, the darkness of the gross immorality of our day, the darkness of our terrible diseases and the fear of it all of these things are merely a shadow of far greater judgment that is to come? Do you realize this? And the vibe among God's people living in such dark shadows, Isaiah refers to as gloom and distress. Remember, nobody invited these prophets over for dinner. You never invited them to your parties because this was always their message. And the vibe of the people who were exposed to these messages was one of gloom and distress. But I want you to notice in verse 1, the hope that shines forth, even in this first verse. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. What is that saying to us? It's saying that, yes, God's people live in the reality of darkness, but darkness is not the reality by which people are to live. Are you hearing this? Why so gloomy, in other words? God's people must choose what reading of their circumstances they're going to live by. And that choice is informed by faith in the promises of God. And we're just going to look at two or three of those promises in this opening message this morning. You see, there's a difference between living in something and living by something. God's people, though living in darkness, are meant to live by the light of God's promises. Yes, the darkness is real, Isaiah says, but it is not lasting, and it is not the primary reality you are to live by. God has given light. He's given hope to those living in darkness. And that's amplified, isn't it, in verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. The northern kingdom of Israel, Ephraim, the containing Zebulun and Naphtali up to the north, were overrun by the enemy. And the prophet Isaiah says to the people of Judah, look, one day the land will be honored by God. Don't be misled by the reading of your circumstances. That's a horrible measure of the reality you're meant to live by. And if we fast forward in human history, if we fast forward in the Bible to Matthew's gospel, we're told that this incredible honor occurred when Jesus of Nazareth lived and ministered in Galilee. Listen to Matthew chapter 4. And leaving Nazareth, Jesus came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. And then what? From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You see, the light comes in the person of this deliverer who is Jesus, who has announced the coming of his kingdom, and he has announced the terms by which his people enter the kingdom. And the message of Jesus is what? Repent. Heaven has come down to you. The kingdom of God is at hand because heaven's king has come. And one day, listen, one day, he will bring to this earth the lasting peace that no other king has ever accomplished. And the lasting joy that God's people seek elsewhere and fail to find, but ultimately find only in him. This is the reality that you and I as God's people are meant to live by. So again, if you're pressed for time and you want to know, well, what in the world is this message about? Why so gloomy? Light has come. Think of this. The people in Isaiah's day could not see clearly the arrival of this king the prophet spoke of. And yet he's since come, hasn't he? We celebrate this every year. Advent, of course, means coming. The child has been born. The son has been given. And people like us today, we cannot see the return of our great king to his earth, and yet he's promised to come again and to receive us unto himself. And as it turns out, we're meant to live in the direction of this wonderful promise that is ironclad. In other words, we are meant to live our days assured that we belong to this kingdom. Are you assured that you belong to the kingdom of God? We're meant to live our days enjoying our membership in this kingdom, our citizenship in heaven, if you will. Do you enjoy God? Or does that sound like some kind of weird thing to you? We're meant to spend our days in purposeful pointing others to this Jesus, the one who guards the kingdom's gates and rules the kingdom's throne. And so you might just ask yourself, is that my Christianity? Is that my life? Living with assurance and joy and gospel purpose. You see, there's nothing gloomy or dull at all about that, is there? Look at verse 3. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. Well, it's perfectly fine to say, well, what in the world is that even about? But just take it slowly. Here is Isaiah. And he's speaking in what is sometimes called the prophetic perfect tense. And that simply means that he's describing future events that are so certain that God explains them to his people as if they have already happened. Prophetic future tense. Do you realize, friend, that you, as one of God's people, are meant to live your life in the prophetic future tense? What does that mean? You're meant to live by faith in a glorious future that is so certain that when you read about it in scriptures, it is often given to you as if it's already happened. Why? Because when God says he's going to do something, it's as good as done. And I want you to notice that Isaiah describes a future in which God's people are before him. In verse 3, they are in his presence. And so the tenor of this whole experience is that of immense joy. It's like the giddiness of bumper crops being brought in. Or like victorious soldiers returning from war, unscathed, alive and well, their arms full of treasure, united with their loved ones, never to part from them again. The entire spectrum of joy, every joy imaginable, is promised here to God's people. And how does all of this happen? Well, says Isaiah, a yoke of bondage will have to be broken. Now pay attention at this point because we're going in a direction, aren't we? A yoke of bondage will have to have been broken. The staff and the rod of verse 4 are figures of oppression. God's people one day will have been delivered from all that oppresses. And they'll be set free, not because the right guy was elected president. Doesn't say that. Not because of some incredible technological advance. Not because somebody somewhere finally found the right vaccine. No, this is all going to happen, and this is only going to happen by a mighty work of God himself. The same kind of divine intervention that allowed Gideon to defeat the Midianites. And if you want to brush up on that, I would encourage you to do that. Just turn to Judges 7. Not now, that would be rude. But do it in your free time this afternoon, because you'll forget if you wait much longer than that. Judges 7. What happened there? Well, remember, God kept telling Gideon, hey, you got this big battle coming up. The enemy's certainly able to jack you up. This is a loose paraphrase. But your army's too big. You got to shrink your army. In fact, God tells Gideon, you know, different strange ways to shrink the size of his army. Why? Because the victory is assured, and it's going to come from God. And we don't want to miss the message of that wonderful little bit of Israel's history. The darkness will overwhelm you without God. But with God, and God alone, victory is assured. It's promised, and it's as good as happened. In fact, says Isaiah in verse 5, war and all of its necessities and calamities will come to an end. In fact, the tools of war are being repurposed. And again, in Isaiah's day, this hope of a bright and lasting future was to be the vibe of God's people as they lived in exile. And remember, Isaiah is saying, hey, here's the bad news. Exile is coming, for sure. In fact, they lived in the shadow of that certainty. And even while they lived in exile, they were to live as those upon whom light had shined. Yes, you live in darkness, but you must live by this light that has dawned. Live by this great promise of deliverance through the child born to us, the Son given to us, this Jesus. Now, it's very possible that you walked in here this morning completely unaware that we would be in the Old Testament, and you're surprised to hear gospel words from the Old Testament, and that's actually a wonderful thing to know, isn't it, that the whole book is about Jesus? So that's settled now, okay? But you might still be wondering, well, what in the world does this have to do with me? Well, do you realize the Bible describes God's people today as those who live in exile? Those who live as pilgrims in a foreign land? Resident aliens in a dark land? Again, not now, but in your free time, look up 1 Peter 1. It's all about that. Peter says, throughout the time of your stay here, I love that phrase. That's how God sees your brief life right now. Throughout the time of your stay here, let me ask you something. Are we who live as pilgrims, exiles in this world, do you think we need to hear a message like this? That though we're surrounded by darkness, we're to live by the light of God's promises? We're not to live in gloom? There's far too many professing Christians living in gloom. There's so many Christians running around looking like the world ran out of Kaopectate or something, you know? Really? How in the world is anybody going to see the light and hope of Christ if God's people are staking their future on something as puny as an election? Or whether or not three pharmaceutical companies are going to come up with a magic elixir? The theological term for that is stupid. That's just stupid. And it is anti-gospel. That was extra, that little bit right there. Listen, do you live as someone upon whom the light of God's saving mercy in Christ has shone? Is it shone or shined? Nobody knows. We'll come back to that. Now, how is this bright future, which is as good as done, how is it going to happen? Well, Isaiah says it will happen through the accomplishment of this child born to us, this son given to us. Hope comes in the person of this child. For unto us, verse 6 says, a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And just notice the verbs here. A child born. Now that's wonderful, the birth of a child. But it's also very ordinary, right? I mean, it's as ordinary as humanity itself. This child is human in every sense. Don't miss that. But the Son is given. And that's not very ordinary at all. That's not the way you would normally refer to the birth of a boy. The Son comes from outside of humanity. The Son is given from heaven. The Son is divine. And so here is Isaiah speaking of both the humanity and the deity of this child born to us, this Jesus. Earlier in his prophecy, Isaiah told one of Judah's kings, a fellow by the name of Ahaz. Ahaz was too proud to ask God for a sign that his promises to his people were true. And he was too proud to ask because he had already decided to try to solve the nation's problems on his own. And so the Lord said, well, I'll give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And don't you know that when Jesus was born of Mary, a virgin, that very scripture was fulfilled. Listen again to Matthew's gospel. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Why do I keep showing us these promises and then their fulfillment? Because if we're going to be people who live in the light of God's promises, we need to stand on the reality that God's promises are always true. Whatever God promises to his people, it's as good as done. And you're meant to live in the light of those promises, not in the gloom of this world that has chosen the darkness of its own sin. So the child born, the son given, is as human as you and me, as divine as only God can be. Jesus is Emmanuel. Jesus is God with us. And what will this child do exactly? Well, again, verse 6, he's going to be born to us. He will be given to us from heaven, and the government will be upon his shoulder. The child born, the son given, one day will rule the nations of this earth. Do you realize that? Are you living with the hope of that ironclad promise? And if it's hard for you to imagine one man ruling the entire world, I mean, every corner containing every tribe and tongue and nation and people. I've read that phrase someplace. If you find that hard to imagine, don't be too hard on yourself. It's never happened before. But just simultaneously try to picture in your mind God himself reclaiming his world. A world he created to reflect his glory, now immersed in the darkness of our sin. Yes, it is dark, Isaiah says to God's people, but it won't always be this way, because sin itself one day will be vanquished. Sin itself one day will be vanquished. That is the light that's dawning into the darkness of Isaiah's prophecy. One day the reunion of humanity with deity and Christ will consume the whole earth. I think, well, what in the world will that be like? I don't know, but it sounds a bit like Eden, doesn't it? Because heaven and earth will no longer be separate spheres, hopelessly separated by sin. Sin's defeat and sin's banishment is the great triumph of this child born to us, this son given to us, this Jesus who is the light of the world. So here's the thing. Before the government of this earth is placed upon his shoulder, in the physical sense, the sins of his people must be placed upon his shoulder. Before Jesus carries the burden of rule and authority over all the earth in a physical sense, he must secure his sovereign rule and his gracious authority over the lives of his rebellious people. So let me ask you something. Who rules the throne room of your heart? On whose authority is your life directed? Has Jesus secured his sovereign rule, his gracious authority over your life? And so the gospel writers tell us this child that is born to us, a child born of a virgin, this son given to us from heaven, this Jesus came, first of all, not to win the world's throne in some earthly sense. And people were very confused about that. We understand that. We won't retrace all of that. But he came to win the hearts of his people by conquering their sin, saving them from the just and eternal wrath of God that sin deserves and will receive. This is the great theme of the whole book, isn't it? I mean, the Cliff Notes, I don't know if those still exist or not. Do people read Cliff Notes still? The cheat sheet for the Bible, if you're in a rush and you want to know what it's about God reclaiming his world and his people through the work of his Son by the Spirit. This is the gospel according to Isaiah. The child born to us, the Son given to us, is God's servant who came to be our substitute as those who deserve God's wrath for sin. You see, it's through his holy life, the life you were created to live and have failed to live. And it's through his bloody, sin-atoning death on that cross, a death you could not die to earn God's favor, by the way. People sometimes say, well, Jesus came to die so that I wouldn't have to die. Well, that's a nice little thought, but it's actually completely wrong. Do you realize that your death on a cross would accomplish nothing for your salvation? Why? You do not have a holy life to offer God. You don't have the kind of life, divine life, on your own that atones for sin? I'm afraid there's only one who has such a life, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, this Jesus. So either God must bear his wrath for us in Christ, or we must bear God's wrath eternally in hell. That's our crisis, isn't it? That's the real darkness we're living in. And it's through Jesus' life and death and his victorious resurrection, Jesus' victory over sin, his victory over sin's death and hell, that people like us gain entrance into the kingdom. So before the government is placed upon his shoulders, the sins of all God's people must be placed on his shoulder. And what a burden it is. How heavy a burden is that? Well, it's a burden so heavy that the best you can do on your own is carry it all the way to hell with you. And me too. Them's the facts. But upon those living in darkness, a light has shined. The child has been born. The Son has been given. Listen, apart from Christ, I beg you to hear this. Apart from Christ, this dark, gloomy world is the closest to heaven you're ever going to get. But please hear this. You who are in Christ, stop being so gloomy. This dark world is the closest to hell you will ever know. A glorious future awaits God's people. And he beckons us to live in that prophetic future tense, a promise made, so certain it's as good as done. And it's all to do with the work of God's servant, Jesus, the child born to us. That's Isaiah's gospel, isn't it? We know these words, don't we? Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. See, the means to your rescue from this judgment, this condemnation, is Jesus. The gateway to your belonging to this eternal kingdom is Jesus. And Isaiah speaks of this over and over again in his prophetic perfect tense. Let me just give you one example. Isaiah 22:22, it says, "The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open." Well, what in the world is that verse even about? A king sitting on the throne of David with the power to welcome or reject any who seek entrance into his eternal kingdom. Why do you suppose that obscure verse seems familiar to some of you? Well, it's because Jesus has fulfilled it, hasn't he? And he's declared it to be about himself. Do you realize that after his ascension to heaven, Jesus said this to his people? He said that he is he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. No one gains entry into the eternal kingdom of joy and holiness and glad friendship with God unless Jesus permits entrance. And if Jesus grants entrance, nothing will keep you out. The doorway to the kingdom is as narrow as the cross of Jesus. So the question for us this morning is simply this: has this child been born to you? Has this son been given to you? So how would I even know? Have you fled to him as your shelter from God's wrath, your gateway to eternal life? Well, how do you do that? Well, I believe the word given in Isaiah 9:6, just look at that in your Bible, the word given, maybe circle that one. You don't want to forget it. It's wonderful. The Son has been given from heaven. To enjoy a gift, you must receive it, right? And God says to you in his word, the gift has been extended. Forgiveness of sin, rescue from God's wrath, admission into the kingdom of God that is even now breaking through into humanity as light in darkness, the scripture says, is a gift. It's not something you can earn. It's not something you can achieve on your own. But you'll have to swallow every ounce of your self-sufficiency and your pride to grasp it. And you simply do what Jesus said we're to do in Matthew's gospel. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Simply turn from sin and self and turn to Christ, whom God has graciously enabled you to see in reality. Jesus is your Savior and your Lord. Do you know him this way? Has the light of this truth dawned in your heart? Do you know the wonderful Counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, who is Jesus? Or are you like one of those religious people in ancient Judah who names God without really knowing him, living in gloom, the gloom of your own sin, and trying to fix it all yourself? Let me just end with this. It occurs to me that Isaiah helps us understand the nature of those who have this bright future that he's describing here in chapter 9. First of all, we might ask ourselves, is the government of my life resting on the shoulder of Jesus? Is the government of my life and my eternal future resting on the shoulder of Jesus? Or am I self-directed, presuming to carry that burden myself? You see, those who know Jesus, as opposed to those who simply name Jesus, are in fact ruled by Jesus, not their sin nature, Not their selfish ambition. The government of their lives now rests on his broad and gracious shoulder. And then secondly, do we live in the prophetic future tense? In other words, of course we're surrounded by darkness. You don't have to be super intelligent to see that. But as we live surrounded by darkness, do we live as those upon whom light, Christ himself, has shined? Do I live as someone upon whom the light of Christ has shined? What a privilege is ours, folks, to live as a people liberated from sin, liberated from sin's death. What a privilege it is to live in the joy of Christ's companionship by his Spirit. What a privilege it is to live toward a day when we will forever be in his presence, joyfully, in holiness, with all of his people, never to part again. In other words, forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful prophecy of light dawning into darkness. Lord, I pray that you would give us spiritual eyes to see our Lord Jesus for who he really is, our Savior and our Lord, our Master and our King. Lord, would you forgive us, those of us who are your people, who for one reason or another live in this sense of gloom, as if all is lost, as if you are not even now reigning on high over heaven and earth. You've shown us otherwise today. We thank you, Lord. Lord, would you enable us to live in that joy of our Lord, which is our strength. And Lord, let us live in your strength, which is our joy. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.